This is class one in our hymnology survey, and you've got notes that, Lord willing, should suffice for not only this week, but for next week as well. What I plan on doing today is different than what I did last time I taught this course, and I'm going to describe it as a biblical theology of singing. And as I looked at just a lexical study of the word singing, you'd be amazed at how many uses of singing, sang, sung, sing, all of the different words throughout the scriptures. It led me to a study that I believe will be an encouragement to you. And really, it's foundational. If we're going to understand hymnology and the role of hymns in the church, we need to understand singing. And that's where we're going to be today. I'm not going to demonstrate anything today, so you can rest at ease on that. But we'll let the scriptures speak for themselves. This will be primarily God himself instructing us from his word on the role of singing in worship. So first of all, what I have before you today is not comprehensive. It by no means is exhaustive, but it's a fair representation. And I've provided for you, and I'm going to speak about these different passages as we touch them one by one, roughly chronological order, not entirely, but there are certain themes that I'll be drawing out. But I'll be looking at why do we sing and how do we sing, and what does the scripture say about singing. And I'm thoroughly convinced and convicted after spending time preparing for this that God's people are a singing people. If you're not a singing person, you have much to grow in that regard. God's people are a singing people, absolutely. I thought, what would be the first recorded passage on singing? And we had a little quiz last night in our care group, and they got it right. But the earliest illustration of singing that I could find in the scriptures was at creation. And so Job 38 speaks directly of this. In Job 38, verse 7, the Lord is bringing Job to an accurate understanding of himself. And if I can say this, putting Job in his place and putting God in his place. And so there are these questions that the Lord is asking, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And of course, the answer is he was in God's mind, he was in God's heart, but he wasn't physically present, of course. Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? In other words, this is a humbling approach, for sure. Or who stretched the measuring line over it? Well, God himself did. On what were its bases sunk, and who laid its cornerstone? But verse 7, when the morning stars, those would be angels, the angelic host, sang together, and all the sons of God, these would be angels, shouted for joy. You're going to take note of how many times the word joy permeates singing. And so some songs are on somewhat somber subjects, of course, but for the most part, joy is absolutely the pervasive mentality, affection that pervades singing, and so we're to be joyful, as we'll see. But the first recorded illustration of singing I could find was in Job 38, where the angelic hosts were singing. What they sang and what tune they used, I don't know, but it must have been absolutely magnificent. I can't imagine what a beautiful, powerful rendition that would have been. Well, there's a number of instances where we see God's people singing at very pivotal points in biblical history. And we see in Exodus 15, this is after God had delivered his people from Egypt, from 400 years of bondage in Egypt, and he had split the Red Sea and brought his people across on dry land after 10 plagues, culminating in the death of the firstborn in those houses where no blood was affixed to the doorpost and to the lintel. But Moses and the sons of Israel sang to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord. Why? Why do we sing? Because God is exalted. If you need a reason to sing, here's your reason, that God is worthy of our singing. He is lifted high. He is exalted. He is the one that we worship. the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. What is Moses and what is he singing? He's affirming his personal confidence in God as his strength and his salvation. The Lord is my strength in song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. And look at the personal ways in which Moses and the sons of Israel are singing. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. This is what they did. This was their response to the Lord delivering them from 400 years of bondage and bringing them through the Red Sea not quite into the Promised Land, but certainly into the wilderness after sparing them from bondage. Well, later, not only was there deliverance from Egypt, but after deliverance from the Canaanites, Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. In their singing, take note of this, they had been delivered from King Jabin and the commander of the army, Sisera, and there's a fairly graphic way that Sisera was put away, and you can look at Judges 5 and refresh your memory on that. But for the leaders leading in Israel, they're singing. For the people volunteering, bless the Lord. As they sang, look at what they're singing. Hear, you kings. Listen, you dignitaries. Can you imagine singing to leaders? Can you imagine singing to authorities? I myself, to the Lord, I myself will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. And again, these are words of praise in the hearing of those who were authorities, dignitaries. They're attesting that God had delivered them from the Canaanites. Well, in 1 Samuel 18, we see that they had been delivered from the Philistines. And you know this historic incident. This is David and Goliath. It happened in 1 Samuel 18 as they were coming. When David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities singing and dancing to meet King Saul, and they had instruments, tambourines, with joy and other musical instruments, and the women sang as they played. It didn't have a very good reception with Saul. He was affronted by this, but what were they doing? They were singing, they were acclaiming the deliverance of God. They were using their voices, they were enthusiastically, joyfully, in a celebratory fashion, singing that God has spared them, that God has delivered them, that David has slain his 10,000s. What are they doing? They're recounting what God has done. And you'll find this over and over, that the songs that are sung in scriptures are sung to the Lord, about the Lord, acclaiming his majesty, recounting what he has done. 1 Kings chapter 10. This is an instance where Solomon, incredible wealth. And there were ships from Hiram, and they were bearing gold and whatever almug trees were. They were absolutely unique in their nature. But look at what Solomon did with his wealth. This speaks to priorities. The king made from the almug trees supports for the houses of the Lord and for the king's house. So he's using this for the building of the house of the Lord. And he used it also for the lyres and harps for the singers. And he used the most precious wood that could be found. So he was not using ordinary materials. He was using literally the same materials that were used as supports for the house of the Lord and the king's house, to provide musical instruments for the singers. That speaks to his view of the importance of quality and what he was providing for them so that they could go about and sing. Page 2. In 1 Chronicles 9, I want you to note the uniqueness of what the singers were to do. These are the singers. These are Levites. These were the lineage tribe of Levi. They were associated with the worship of God. They were attached to the functions of worship, heads of their father's household. They lived in the chambers of the temple free of other duties. This was their only task. And they were engaged in their work day and night. These were the singers. This was their job. This was an integral part of worship in Israel. These were singers who lived in the place where they've been set aside for them. They had no other job. They did it day and night, and they were men of reputation. They were head of the households according to their generations. And then David, in 1 Chronicles 15, he appointed these Levites. David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to do what? What did he tell them to do? He gave them a job to do. He said, appoint their relatives as the singers. And in some traditions, you see worship without musical instruments. And I'm not going to get into the arguments for and against musical instruments. But I can tell you, as you read the scriptures over and over and over, not only did they use musical instruments, but they were apparently the best quality that they could find. And they did it with great skill. But they were to appoint their relatives as singers with musical instruments, harps, lyres, cymbals. Look at this, playing to raise sounds of joy. And again, you're going to see this word joy over and over. And is that the heart attitude that we have when we sing? Does joy fill our hearts? Are we singing to God? Are we singing about God? Are we acclaiming His majesty? Are we lifting His name up? Remember, when we sing, we do, as we'll see in the New Testament, we do sing to each other, but ultimately we're singing to God, and we're giving, our heart attitude is, we're not to be melancholy, we're not to be humdrum, we're to be enthusiastic and joyful, but they were to play, to raise sounds of joy. So the singers, and there were a number of them listed, Heman and Asaph and Ethan, were appointed to sound loud cymbals of bronze. And then you've got these other guys that had lyres that were tuned to a particular melody. I don't know what the Sheminith is. But notice on verse 22, Chenaniah, chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. He gave instruction in singing because he was a good singer. He was skillful. So what does that say about the importance of singing? They trained them to sing, and someone who was really skilled in singing was appointed to do that. So quality matters. I can't carry a tune. So you probably noticed that if you've been anywhere close to me when I've been singing. That's okay. That's okay. I make a joyful noise to the Lord. But there's skill and beauty in singing to the Lord is exactly what He has ordained. But he was put in charge of singing, and he gave instruction because he was skillful. So it was David with the elders of Israel and captains of thousands. And what are they doing? They're bringing the ark, okay, into the city of David. And they're singing with joy. You see that. And then a little later in verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers. You never go anywhere without the singers. This is an important part of what was going on. And Chenaniah, remember, he's the guy that had all the skill, that was the chief singer, that was teaching everyone how to sing. And he was the leader of the singing with the singers. So all Israel, verse 28, brought up the Ark of the Covenant with shouting, and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, with loud-sounding cymbals, with harps, with lyres. Can you imagine a mobile orchestra with all of these musical instruments played with skill, played with enthusiasm? It was a beautiful thing. But this was singing, was an instrumental part, no pun intended, a key part of what it meant to accomplish the bringing of the ark into the city of David. 1 Chronicles 16, David assigned, he gave Asaph a job to do, and this was the same Asaph that was represented earlier in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 19. And on that day, David assigned Asaph and his relatives to do what? What was their job? To give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks. And then this is a psalm of thanksgiving. If you look at 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 36 in our English Bibles, this entire section from verses 8 through 36 is one long psalm or song of thanksgiving. And this is just an excerpt. But look at what they're doing. What are they singing about? What's the content of their singing? Make His deeds known among the peoples. So they were accounting for what has God done. And that we should be singing about what has God done. Sing what? To Him. The audience is to God. We really have, the audience is God alone, but we do sing to each other. Sing praises to Him. But what do we do? Speak of all His wonders. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good news, what of His salvation from day to day. And you'll see this theme over and over and over, acclaiming the majesty of God. What has He done? And singing of His salvation. You saw that with Moses. They sang about His salvation, His deliverance. You saw that with being delivered from the Philistines. And in the New Testament, of course, we look at the finished work of Christ, and we're singing about the salvation that we have in Christ. But they would sing over and over and over about the deliverances of God, giving thanks to Him, making His deeds known. Day to day, day to day. This was not something that just happened on sporadic accounts. This was daily. 1 Chronicles 16:33, ascribe, this is part of this long song of thanksgiving. Ascribe or attribute to the Lord the glory due His name. When we have the expression glorify the Lord, we can't give the Lord glory. We're simply saying we're ascribing to Him, we're attributing to Him the glory that is due to His name. And look at this, verse 30. Tremble before Him, all the earth. It's continued on the next page, page 3. God has designed all of creation to honor Him. All of creation. Let the sea roar and everything it contains. Let the field rejoice and everything that is in it. And the trees of the forest will sing for joy in the presence of the Lord. Why? For He's coming to judge the earth. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And all of creation was designed by God to praise Him and to give honor to Him. But it anticipates God's ultimate judgment and His reign and His rule over all the earth. 2 Chronicles 5, moving to Solomon again. When the priests came out from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had set themselves aside or sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and who's with them? And all the Levitical singers, and Asaph is there, and Heman, and Jeduthun, and their sons, and their kinsmen. They're clothed in fine linen, and they've got these instruments, cymbals, and harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar. Can you imagine this? 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison. When the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and they raised their voices accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other musical instruments. And what did they say? What did they say? And when they praised the Lord, saying, He is good, He indeed is good. God is good, and His kindness is everlasting. And imagine this scene, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests couldn't even rise to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. God inhabits the praises of His people. It pleases Him when we sing to Him, when we acclaim Him, when we honor Him. And just this was so pleasing to God. Just imagine this scene. I can't imagine this thing, but just the glory of the Lord was visibly present. Well, so then they went into captivity for 70 years. Then what was important? What was a priority to Israel when they were coming out of captivity? Well, Ezra tells us in chapter 7, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra went up to Jerusalem. Verse 6, so Ezra went up from Babylon. He left Babylon. He was going to Jerusalem. He was a scribe skilled in the law. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord was on him. What did he request? Well, he requested a number of things, not the least of which were the singers. Look at it. He gets the Levites to go with him, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants. One of the things that Ezra evidently asked for and was on his list that Artaxerxes gave him permission was, I want the singers to go. This was part of the deal, that he couldn't go back without the means to bring honor to the Lord by celebrating His goodness. And so they went up to Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah, after they built the wall, you know this. And then when the wall was rebuilt and I had installed the doors, and then he appointed gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. Look at the priority that's there. He's rebuilt the wall, okay, and he's installed the doors. So now you've got a secure place. You've got ingress and egress. You've got the exits all identified. But what's the first thing he identified? What he appointed? The people to keep the gates. You got to have people to keep the gates. But then the singers and the Levites, worship was so instrumental. It was a priority in Nehemiah's life. And so then there's a list of who all was there. They had 245 male and female singers. 245. And that was their role. That was their function. They were identified as singers. So the Psalter, and if we were looking at the hymnology in a chronological fashion, you'd have to go back to the Psalter. You've got God's songbook in the middle of your Bible. There's 150 songs in it, and that's God's songbook. It's right in your Bibles, and so we've got David, and there's a reason that David is described in 2 Samuel 23 as the sweet singer or psalmist of Israel. David was a musical man. He was very musical. He wrote so many of these songs. We read them as literature, and they are literature, but they were songs. They were designed for worship. They were attesting to the majesty and glory of God. They're God's hymn book. And in the NET Bible translation, it has Israel's beloved singer of songs. But so many of the psalms are authored by David. But so we'll go through some of the Psalter here. Not, believe me, this is not exhaustive. This is just a representative sample. But Psalm 20, we, so plural, this is a congregational event. We will sing, what, for joy. And there's this word again, joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Joy permeates the singing. And then Psalm 33, again, praise is becoming. Sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. What is the appropriate thing for the upright of the Lord to do? What is fitting for the righteous to do? Well, David tells us this. He says, praise is becoming. It's fitting to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. And then play skillfully with shout of joy. We could go on. This is just an excerpt from Psalm 33. But what do you notice in Psalm 33? You notice that joy is the affection that permeates this. You notice that it is enthusiastic, that it is skillful. The audience, again, we're singing to the Lord. And when we sing here at Christ Fellowship, may that be the mentality that we sing. I'm singing to God, and I don't care if anybody else is catching the missed notes or not. I'm singing with joy in my heart to God, with enthusiasm, I'm giving account for what He has done and who He is. But even in times of penitence, page 4 of Psalm 51, page 4 of your notes, even in times of penitence, what does David do? He is singing in response to his deliverance. We saw deliverance earlier from Egypt, from the Canaanites, from the Philistines. Well, David is singing in response to his deliverance from guilt. And all of the occasions when we sing songs to God. And in Psalm 51, again, just an excerpt of this very important penitential psalm. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed. Different aspects to transgression. There's the actual act of transgression, and then there's the guilt that's associated with that, and then there's the consequences that accompany it. And what he is praying for is that God would deal with his standing of guilt before him. So save me from this guilt of bloodshed, God, the God of my salvation. And then what will he do? Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Here's a prayer. Lord, open my lips so that my mouth may declare your praise. When we acknowledge our sin, when we confess before the Lord that we have transgressed against him and give thanks to him that we have the Lord Jesus as the one who has died in our place to bear our sin, to make us free from the guilt of sin, and in fact has clothed us with his righteousness. Again, another occasion for singing, deliverance from the guilt of sin. Psalm 59, another psalm of David. When do we sing? Well, here is deliverance from Saul. He's singing, we've seen again, deliverance from Egypt, from the Canaanites, from the Philistines, deliverance from guilt. Here he's talking about deliverance from Saul. But as for me, I will sing of your strength. He is affirming, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to sing to the Lord. I will, what, joyfully sing of your faithfulness. And when is he going to sing? In the morning. You have been my refuge in a place of refuge on the day of my distress. My strength, I will sing praises to you. Is there an appointed time to sing? Sure, whenever you've got breath. Whenever you've got breath is an appointed time to sing. David sang in the morning. Well, is that what about Psalm 63? He also sang at night. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. So David's singing in the morning, and he's singing in the night watches. Psalm 90, a song of Moses. Satisfy us in the morning with your graciousness. Why? That we may sing for joy and rejoice on Sunday. No, that's not what it says. All our days. All our days. Every day is a good day to sing. It literally, any day is a good day to sing. Has God been good to you? Today is a good day to sing. Tomorrow is a good day to sing. Tuesday is a good day to sing. Every day of the week is a good day to sing. And how do you sing? With joy and with remembrance of what God has done for you, what he has delivered you from. He is your refuge. He is your shield. He is your sustainer. Psalm 92. This is a song for the Sabbath. And by the way, the ascriptions we take as inspired. Not all Bibles, English Bibles, have the ascriptions. If yours doesn't, you should get one that does, because it's missing part of the text. But we believe that the ascriptions before the Psalms are inspired. But Psalm 92, it is good to give thanks. Remember earlier, what is upright for the righteous? It's upright to sing. It's fitting to sing. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, Most High. Well, when do I do that? Verse 2, to declare your goodness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. How? With instruments. Why? For, here's an explanation. Why? For you, Lord, have made me joyful by what you have done. So has God made you, what has God done for you? Well, as you think about what God has done for you, the only appropriate response is joy if you're in Christ. That literally is the only appropriate, is to be grateful and to celebrate his goodness and his kindness. And according to Psalm 92, we are to declare his goodness in the morning and his faithfulness at night. And Psalm 90 talks about rejoicing all of our days. And God has made me joyful by what he has done. I will sing for joy over the works of your hands. And this is a common theme, that we sing because of what God has done. We sing because of who he is. And we always sing with joy, and we sing to the Lord. Well, Psalm 67, there's actually, this is for the choir with stringed instruments. So this evidently was to be accompanied in some fashion. And there's a missions implication in this one. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. One person has said that missions exist because worship doesn't. And the theme there is that there are people, there are nations, there are tribes and tongues with it that have yet to come to Christ. And when they come to Christ, they will sing praises to his name. And this is essentially a missions verse. May the nations be glad. And what will they do when they've been brought into the people of God? They will sing for joy. For you, they will sing for joy. And you can see the implication of that in verse 2 of Psalm 67 if you look at it. Psalm 81 is by Asaph. We saw his name earlier. He was one of the appointed main worship leaders, a singer. And this is for the choir leader. So when we see this, we see a number of psalms that contemplated a choir where they would sing. That doesn't mean, by the way, to the exclusion of the congregation or to the people. It just means that they were leading the congregation in prayer. They were ascribing goodness. But what do? Sing for joy to God, our strength. This is plural. This is talking about the collective ascription of praise to God, our strength. Raise a song. Strike the tambourine. And this is enthusiastic in what they're doing. Look at page 5. Psalm 84 is a song. There was actually a worship song a number of years ago, One Day. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Pretty good song. It was based on Psalm 84, verse 10. But Psalm 84, 10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside." Do you look at coming to worship that way? Do I look at coming to worship that way? That I would rather be here in the house of the Lord to worship than somewhere else. Is there any other place you'd rather be than bringing worship? The psalmist is saying, and these are the sons of Korah. For a day in your court, in verse 10, it's not reproduced for you here. I'm just providing it for you. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And to be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord is a wonderful place to be. Just to be close to the place where God's name is lifted high. That should be our disposition about coming for congregational worship. This is talking about congregational worship, because it says, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courtyards of the Lord." That was not an empty place. That's where people would gather to pray. So he couldn't wait to be with the people of God to sing. "My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." And notice, he's not just singing with his lips. His heart's engaged. He's singing with the entirety of his being. His heart and his flesh sing for joy to the living God. The priority of worship. Psalm 95, it's a wonderful psalm about worship. Notice the plurals. Let us, this is not just me, but let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with a song of thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with songs, with instruments. Plural. It's collective, it's congregational in nature. Psalm 96, in the first two verses, it begins talking about singing. Twice singing is referenced in verse 1. It's also referenced in verse 2. It's a psalm about singing. And basically, it's let the heavens be joyful, and may the earth rejoice. May the sea roar in all it contains. The field jubilant and all that is in it. The trees of the forest will sing for joy. And when you look at this Psalm 96, singing is equated with a number of things. It's equated with blessing God's name, with giving praise to him for who he is, proclaiming the good tidings of his salvation. When you hear good tidings of his salvation, you should be thinking gospel. You should be thinking gospel. And telling of his glory, those are all described in Psalm 96 as what's associated with singing is blessing his name, proclaiming good tidings of his salvation, telling of his glory. That's what we do when we gather. Psalm 98, sing a new song to the Lord. Why? Why do we sing? For he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Shout joyfully. And by the way, a lot of times you'll see shouting joyfully and singing are treated in a parallel fashion. So I think it would be fair to say that the singing wasn't muted. It was enthusiastic. It was exuberant. It was loud. I mean, you got 120 trumpets going and people singing in praise, 245 singers. It was not muted. It was loud. But be cheerful and sing for joy and sing praises. Psalm 149, praise the Lord, sing a new song, and his praise in the congregation, in the assembly of the godly ones. And they will praise his name with dancing. We're not advocating that. They sing praises to him with tambourine and lyre. The godly ones will be jubilant in glory. They will sing for joy. Where? On their beds. So we have people singing in the morning. We have people singing at night. We have people singing every day. We have people singing to give glory to God. We have people singing to give thanks to him. And joy permeates all of this. And we have a whole book that has a titled song. And it's Shir HaShirim in the Hebrew. It's the song of songs. It's the best song. It literally is the best song. It literally what that means. And it's the Song of Solomon. And it's been taken in a number of ways to talk about marital love, and certainly it does that way. It has also been understood to refer to the love of God for his people. And I don't know that those are mutually exclusive of each other, but it's Solomon's best song. It's a beautiful song. And then Zephaniah 3, and here I quoted the ESV. I think it captures the essence of what is being said. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Can you imagine this? That God rejoices over you with gladness? And look at this. He will exult over you, this is the ESV, with loud singing. I can't imagine that. I mean, God is the ultimate singer. And this talks about God singing over his people with loud singing. Did you know that God is rejoicing over his people? This is the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, in the upper room, you've got the Last Supper, as we call it. And there are parallel passages in Matthew 26, Mark 14. The occasion is Passover. Okay, that's obvious. But after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What did they sing? With a high degree of confidence, I think I could tell you it was Psalm 118. It was a psalm that they sung. And the reason I say that is because the Psalm 113 and 114 were typically sung before dinner. Psalm 115 through 118 were typically sung after dinner. The dinner fits in between. And Psalm 118, and you'd have to go back and look at it, but it's an intensely messianic psalm, an absolutely, from start to finish, messianic psalm. And so what did they do? This was a Passover celebration. After singing a hymn, we tend to think in terms of our English hymnody, they sang a psalm. That was part of what they did. It was really the last thing they did as they gathered around their Lord as they sang a hymn. Acts 16, this is remarkable. You got to consider the circumstances. Acts 16, verse 22, records for us that Paul and Silas had been beaten with rods. Beaten with rods. Number two, verse 23 says that they had been struck with many blows. Verse 24 tells us that their feet were in stocks. This is a rough night. I mean, they've been struck with many blows. They had been beaten with rods. Their feet were in stocks. And what did they do? About midnight, they were praying and they were singing hymns of praise to God, probably psalms. And think of the witness of this. This is remarkable. Who was listening? All of these other guys that were in prison with them. They were there in midnight, and what were they doing? They weren't singing, "Woe is me." They were singing psalms to God. And the other prisoners were listening along. What a witness. And so you think about, what can I do with my singing? Never underestimate who's listening, you know. And so here in a time of adversity, you have Paul and Silas, and they are singing. And ultimately, the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" This was all part of this whole time. And God worked mightily in this midst. But they were singing in pain. They were singing in adversity. They were singing at midnight. They were singing loud enough for the other prisoners to hear. Well, how do we sing? 1 Corinthians 14. Scripture says, "I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind." Is your mind engaged when you pray? Yes, it should be. Are you praying with the spirit enabling you to pray? Yes. So we pray with the Holy Spirit. We pray with our mind. Our minds are engaged, right? Well, Paul also says, "I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also." And I say that because I frequently will pray before the service, Lord, I'm praying that when we sing these hymns, that people will be paying attention to the words. May they be really mentally engaged with the lyrics as they sing. May we be focused. We're singing to God, but these words, I pray very specifically often, may we be paying really careful attention to the words. And even the familiar songs, sometimes we drift, right? I mean, who doesn't? Their mind wanders. May you really focus on the words. We sing Christ-centered hymns here. And so we sing with our mind. Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk with wine in which there is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What's one of the implications of being filled with the Spirit? Well, next verse, speaking to one another. Have you ever thought of it this way? With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those are three terms that were used to describe the psalms, the 150 psalms. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. But the repercussion of the filling of the Spirit is that we sing. And we sing to God. We see that we're singing to the Lord, but we're also ministering to each other. And so we don't need this. I've been in situations where people would line up and they would sing to each other. We don't physically have to do that, although there's nothing wrong with that. That would be fine. But we are ministering to each other. We're encouraging each other's hearts as we bear witness to the Lord, as we sing with our minds engaged, with the Spirit enabling us. And so that's how we sing. And in Colossians 3, content. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another how? With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. So as the word of God dwells in us, that's why we sing Christ-centered hymns. That's why we sing biblical hymns. That's why we sing hymns that are rooted in Scripture. And we're teaching and admonishing one another. It's similar to what Paul said earlier in Ephesians about speaking to one another. We minister, we encourage each other. James 5, is anyone among you suffering? Well, pray. Are you cheerful? Sing praises. Are you cheerful? I don't see any glum hearts out there. I better not. I don't want to see anybody frowning. We're here with joy to the Lord. What do you do when you're joyful? Well, what do you do when you're cheerful? You sing praises. It's the natural thing to do. It's the reflexive action of God's people. If you're cheerful, sing. God's people are a singing people. Have I established that by taking you from Job all the way? And then they're singing in heaven. In this scene in heaven in Revelation 5, they're singing a song to the Lamb. And then page 7 of the notes, two other accounts of singing, at Revelation 14, Revelation 15. Just in the time that remains, and you can see, all we've done, this has been literally, I've been asking the Lord just to use his word, this is somewhat of a biblical theology of singing. We've gone from Job, you know, chronologically, Exodus forward, through the minor prophets, into the New Testament, in the epistles, and now into John's Revelation. We focus on lyrics. The musicality is certainly important, and that was not diminished because Hananiah was assigned to teach because he was skillful, and we want to sing with skill. But many hymns in the history of the church, and we'll pick up here next week, but there were false teachers who would come up with songs to instill false doctrine among their followers. And there were a number of hymns in the history of the church that were written to combat false teaching. And so it was a way of countering apostasy. It's a way of teaching. So if songs were written to combat false teaching, certainly you're singing truth to God, but this is how they would minister to each other. They would be affirming their doctrinal conviction. They would be affirming what God has said in his word and reinforcing truth as they would sing. And so the content is extremely important. Mark Dever and Paul Alexander, these are the hallmarks of good worship songs, whether they're hymns or choruses: biblical accuracy, God-centeredness, theological and or historical progression, absence of first-person singular pronouns, music that complements the tone of the lyrics. These are things that they identified as marks. And then lastly, page 8, James Montgomery Boyce. What a godly man, now with the Lord. The great hymns of the church are on the way out. This was written a number of years ago, but it certainly hasn't improved. They are not gone entirely, but they're going, and in their place they come trite jingles that have more in common with contemporary advertising ditties than the Psalms. The problem here is not so much the style of music, though trite words fit best with trite tunes and harmonies. Rather, it's with the content of the songs. The old hymns expressed the theology of the Bible in profound and perceptive ways and with winsome and memorable language. Content, content, content. And so where we're going to pick up next week, Lord willing, is we're going to start with a historical perspective. And I'll just read this one thing. Why do we go back and revisit some of the earliest hymns? One commentator said, "What have you lost when you have lost the sound of your ancestors' souls singing?" Well, when we lose the great melodies and harmonies of the great hymn music of the church, we lose the sound of our ancestors' souls singing. We stand on the shoulders of generations and centuries of other brothers and sisters who have written hymns, and they're not to be neglected. I'm not saying all the good music was written in the Reformation, although a lot of it was. But we miss a lot if we don't understand the history of song singing, including the Psalms. So that's why we're going to start with some earlier ones and move forward.